We have gathered this morning for a phase of our worship, which we do in obedience to our Lord's command that we should practice what we're about to celebrate. Now, this celebration is designed to give us a test. In other words, it's a time to see how much you can concentrate and think about no other person, no other thing but the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we celebrate this, is to give us that opportunity to see how much we can focus. Now, to do true focusing, we cannot be at a fellowship. In other words, it would be necessary for us to examine our souls to be sure that there's nothing in it that is in conflicting with the truth. Because there is a warning to all those who partake of this. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, it says a man, verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the blood and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So we see it is not just taking juice or taking a bread, but it's something deeper than that. And that thing deeper is what you think about your Savior. Can you shut out everything in your mind now and only go back? Take your mind back. Not only really to Calvary, take a period to that. Go back and reflect that the God of heaven stepped out of heaven, took on human form to come and die for you and I on this planet so that our sins will be forgiven. All he asks you this moment is think about him. Let's pray. So far we have indicated that those who are satisfied now refers primarily to the rich unbelievers mentioned in verse 24. But then we must understand that the world extends to all unbelievers. Anyone at the present time that is satisfied with his life without paying attention to his spiritual life is included among those who are under the world that Jesus pronounced. Now, to be more specific, anyone that does not have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is a person who is satisfied now. See, a person who is satisfied is not looking for something else. So when a person ignores any kind of relationship with the Lord, he or she by default has said that he is satisfied. But who are those who are really satisfied? Who are under this world? And why are they under this world? See, those who are satisfied, those who who ignore Christ and God. So our question is, why then are they satisfied now? Well, it is because right now they are satisfied because of the material things, but they are under war, under curse. So why? The reason they are under curse really is because of their future state. They will be without true satisfaction in the eternal state. They will have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because of this lack of relationship with Jesus, who fills and satisfies the soul, he described them then in the next clause of verse 25. Because he said, for you will go hungry. Luke 6:25, next clause of faith said, for you will go hungry. Now, the expression go hungry is translated from the same Greek word used in verse 21, that either means to hunger or to have a strong desire to attain some goal, hence to desire strongly. The interesting thing about this word is that there is a sense of being in a state of hunger without specifying what brings about the hunger. You see, there are different kinds of hunger. There is this hunger for food or hunger for intimacy, either with a person or with God. Now, you don't know, some people may not know what I'm talking about, intimacy with people. You know, there are married couples that don't have intimacy within themselves because they don't know each other. They are two people just living in the house, eating and sleeping together, whatever it is, that's all. They don't have that intimacy that is required of people because their souls are in divergent directions. In other words, they don't really have much in common. they can't have a conversation about spiritual things. Both of them don't see anything in eye to eye in the spiritual realm. The husband is talking this way, the wife is talking the other way. So those don't have what we're talking about, intimacy, and they keep longing for it. And they claim them and try to put it on all kinds of reasons. But the truth of the matter is, they don't have intimacy with the Lord. You cannot have a true intimacy with a human being without first having it with the Lord. You cannot have a true one. You may have a fake one, and that's why it causes problem. So this is what we see here. There is hunger here. But so in what sense are those who are under war go hungry? Certainly it is not hunger in a physical sense that Jesus means. To answer this question, we should recognize that there is a sense of double future in the expression of going hungry. The first sense is on this planet, and the second sense in the eternal state. With regards to this planet, the hunger will be to find true satisfaction of the soul. People could have plenty of material things in this life and never find true satisfaction because they do not have the right kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the situation in the eternal state is different. Those who are now satisfied, at least they think they are, and have no room for God in their lives, will in the eternal state suffer pain. They will be in a state of pain or suffering. And in, under that pain of suffering, they will recognize and long for a relationship with God. They will yearn for God's blessings and fellowship, but they will not have them. They will be in a state of misery. So the eternal hunger comes because of them wanting that relationship with God. But they will then, it will be really too late. They want to have a relationship with Him, but it is too late. It is therefore important that the person should hunger for a relationship with God now, so that in the eternal state, he will simply enjoy fully the benefit of having a relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who hunger are those who, I mean those who hunger in the future are those that have no relationship with Christ. In the eternal state, they will desire any kind of relationship with God, and it will elude them. Now a third description of the recipients of the word that Jesus pronounced is that they are those who at the present time are either indifferent to spiritual matters or they ridicule anything spiritual. Now these individuals are described in the next clause of verse 25 where it says, "Woe to you who laugh now! Woe to you who laugh now!" Now this clause should never be taken as to imply that Jesus condemns laughing. To do so, of course, is to ignore the context. Laughter is one expression of emotion. Whether laughter is good or bad depends on the mitigating circumstances. We have explained previously last week three types of laughter. Laughter of ridicule, of humor, and of happiness and joy. Now the laughter here could not be that of joy and happiness that God provides. So it must be the laughter of ridicule or indifference to the spiritual things. Furthermore, the contrast between this verse and verse 21 helps us to understand better what that laughter is. In verse 21, we indicated that those who laugh in the end were those who wept because they recognized their inadequacy and their spiritual helplessness before God. So those who laugh at the present time are those individuals who are not concerned about their spiritual life. They do not see their spiritual inadequacy, so they laugh and enjoy the world's pleasure without any thought of sin. They do whatever seems good. They do whatever feels good, seems good, feels good, without any thought of God. It is those who live that way that Jesus described as laughing in our context. They are never concerned about sin and its effect and its effect on mankind. So to them, they have laughter in this life because they have never faced the reality of the ugliness of souls under sin. You know that there are many today
who do not want to hear anything about God. Their life is too good to be disturbed by any talk of God. Or their life is so good that any thought of God to them will ruin this life that they think they enjoy. But unknown to them is a great misery is awaiting them. Now this misery that awaits those who are indifferent to the spiritual things is mentioned in the last clause of verse 25. Because it says, "For you will mourn and weep." Mourning and is usually a ritualistic collective expression of sorrow because of death of someone. Now while weeping is really the shedding of tears in more private or a more private and personal way of showing grief. So the words mourn and weep collectively here refer to intense grief. Intense grief. In other words, they will experience intense grief. Now in verse 21 also we noted that weeping that Jesus mentioned was that experienced by those who recognize their need to depend totally on God's grace. They were the individuals who were concerned about their state of soul because of sin and the suffering in this world. However, the mourning and the weeping here are also expressions of those who are suffering under God's judgment. For, depending on the context, mourning and weeping are conditions associated with judgment. It is in this sense of expressing suffering in time of judgment that the prophet Amos used the words mourning and weeping in Amos chapter 8 verse 10. Amos chapter 8 verse 10. It says, I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. So you see he's talking about those who come under judgment. So we see mourning here and weeping. Our Lord is talking about judgment. So Jesus himself indicates that weeping will be the reaction of those who are excluded from the kingdom of God. Go back to Luke and look at Luke chapter 13 verse 28. Luke chapter 13 verse 28. This is what it says. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Now that's horrible. So, weeping represents a reaction of under judgment. Therefore, when Jesus used the words mourn and weep in association with those who are to experience curse or woe, he was then describing the intense grief and suffering that await them in the eternal state. Now it is true that intense suffering is to be experienced in the eternal state, but there is also a sense in which those who do not care about the spiritual things suffer in this life. They do not have the true joy, and whatever joy they experience is very temporary and does not compare with the joy of those who depend on the Holy Spirit. So, if a person is not serious with his or her spiritual life, that person will not experience the joy of the type that the Lord expects for you and I. Now, the fourth description of the recipients of this woe that Jesus pronounced is that they are those unbelievers that unbelievers of this world also admire. The unbelievers and the fellow unbelievers admire them. Now this fourth description, in contrast to the previous three descriptions that we've been looking at in Luke chapter 6, have to do with the state of individuals, but this particular one is related to an event of admiration. Now this event is then described in the first clause of verse 26, where he said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Now the phrase "when all men" is more literally "when all the humans." Now of course you know the word "men" is appropriate in describing men and women, for that is how God's word defined it. What am I saying? You know, a lot of time, I mean, especially if you've written things for public consumption, like a book and things like that, you realize one of the battles that you deal with in, with the publishers is, you know, wherever you see you use "he," they want to make you do something where it must be "he" or "she." In other words, you can't talk of a man, of mankind, in terms of "he." But the truth of the matter is, when the Bible talks about man and woman, it talks as a man. Now, I mean, I realize that people don't like those things, because that's a sign of rebellion. But when God describes men and women, he doesn't say "he" or "she." I mean, we use it, but he doesn't do that. He just says, "call them man." One word, man. Now, just in case you think I'm making this up, I turn to, I think, Genesis chapter 5 verse 2. Genesis 5 verse 2. See, what I'm saying to you is there are so many little things that are going on today that people don't realize where it comes from. You know, if you describe and say, you know, "he," and when you mean a man and a woman, people just think you're sexist or whatever they call it. But all those things are nothing but the devil's tool of focusing on the wrong thing and, of course, really blatantly rejecting God's word. Now look at what he says in Genesis 5:2. Speaking of God, he says, "He created them male and female, and blessed them, and when they were created, he called them," look at that word, "man." This is what he said, he called them man. So when people say, you know, they don't reject those kind of things, that's one of the signs of the decadency of a society or a group that have rejected God. There's nothing wrong with, you know, describing men and women in terms of what God said they are, man. But, you know, people don't want to hear those kind of things. But anyway, the truth is that this, the literal translation, when he said when all men, is, and I literally said it is when all the humans, this literal translation makes it easier to see that it is man in his unregenerate state that is the primary emphasis. See, the sense of the word human that I use in the context is that of mankind, in terms of weakness and limitation of man, or even of the fallen nature. So Jesus is not speaking of the approval of all people, believers and unbelievers. The people as unbelievers, that's his primary emphasis. For if believers who know the truth approve of a person, that is nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. So the point is that when a person is in the position where all unbelievers, without exception, speak approvingly of him, that he is not walking in truth. And that is what I say. When all unbelievers speak approvingly of a person for an action, he is not walking in truth. Now I'm saying it is impossible for all unbelievers to speak well of anyone who follows the truth, because the unbeliever, you know, is under the control of Satan, the hater of truth. Therefore, how do you expect that anyone who hates truth will approve of what you do that's in accordance with truth? Now, those that are all unbelievers of this world speak well of must not belong to the kingdom of God. That's what we're arguing here from what our Lord is teaching. They do not belong to the Lord Jesus. It is for this reason that the world speaks well of them. Now make no mistake about this. It is impossible for the world to speak well of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself declared in no uncertain terms that the world will not love believers, just as they did not love him, according to John chapter 15 verse 19. John 15, verse 19. This is what our Lord says. If you belong to the world, he will love you as his own. As it is, You do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of this world. That is why the world hates you. Now that's very intriguing. He said the world hates you. So when the world has started applauding you, then something wrong spiritually. Because the word world that Jesus used in John's gospel here is in fact equivalent to the literal expression all humans or all men in the passage in the gospel of Luke that we're studying. So Jesus is teaching that those who are under the world, he has pronounced, could easily be identified by the fact that all unbelievers speak well of them. The implication of this teaching is that whenever a believer faces a situation where all unbelievers approve of his actions, he must think twice to be sure that he is indeed doing God's will. When he faces a situation, you better think it twice. In any case, Jesus gives the explanation as to the reason those that all unbelievers speak well of are in spiritual trouble, so to say. It is because historically, those who are false are admired or respected by those who are unbelievers or those who operate in falsehood. This explanation is provided in the last clause of verse 26 because it says, "For that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." Now, a more literal rendering from the Greek is something like this: "For according to these things their fathers were doing to the false prophets." Now, the sense of the literal translation is well captured in the translation of the NIV. Jesus says, in effect, that it is the same way that their father spoke well of the false prophets. Now, the expression "their fathers" here is a reference to those Jews who were either unbelievers or believers who have fallen into apostasy. Not all Jews were believers in the Old Testament times. Hence, since the expression "all men" is a reference to those who were unbelievers at the time of Jesus' sermon, it follows that the expression "their fathers" refers to the Jews who were also unbelievers at the time that Jesus was talking that what took place in the past. Of course, it is possible that Jesus also had in mind believers who were apostate in the past. Now, we have several illustrations of people who either were either believers or unbelievers believers in apostasy or unbelievers speaking well of false prophets. Now, what we're saying today is all you have to do, you listen to most of the preaching done today in the news media over the air. The less they have any content, the more people flock to them. That's just fact. The less they have content, the more people flock to them. It impresses people more than anything, because in most cases, some of these things may sound good, but if you listen closely with the truth, you see the superficiality and falsehood in some of these things that some of these preachers put up on the air. Now, in the time of King Ahab, Israel was in rebellion against God and had fallen into idolatry, so he surrounded himself with false prophets. Now, these prophets told him what he wanted to hear. That's what you see. Now, the illustration of this practice was, as far as I can tell, we can see that what Ahab did is an illustration of how people who are false or believers in apostasy will applaud false prophets. So we see Ahab himself doing that. What he did is he collected all these prophets to go and come and tell him he was about to go to war. He collected them to come and tell him what will be the outcome of the war so he can decide to go or not to go. So this is what he told him. And these prophets gave their own words to encourage him to go. I'm referring to 1 Kings 22 verse 6. First Kings chapter 22 verse 6. He says, "So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, Shall I go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? Go! They answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Now these are 400 prophets. Now if you read the whole story of 1 Kings 22, you will discover that King Jehoshaphat, certainly a believer in the right spiritual state, distrusted the false prophets that surrendered Ahab. Now he did what I personally, as I studied the word, I'm much more inclined to think. When I see the masses go one way, my inclination is to go the other way. When you see popular opinion on anything, think twice, maybe you should be going the other way. Because it's very rare for the majority to be right. Very rare. And I say it wouldn't happen, but it's just very rare. And so it's almost a rule of thumb for me. When everyone takes one view, I'm bound to take the other side. Because there may be something, unless I can prove from the word that yes, they are right. And look at this, it's 400 people. We're going to see 400 versus 1. So this King Jehoshaphat, he just didn't really, he wasn't comfortable. He thought there was something fishy, as we say, about these all prophets, 400 of them saying the same thing. So, well, Ahab reluctantly admitted that there's one prophet he doesn't like. But the reason he doesn't like him, he doesn't tell him what he wants to hear. So he doesn't like him. And that sounds very appropriate. Because you remember I told you some time ago that I received some kind of conversation, put it that way, of someone that had visited our church, maybe one or two, I don't remember how many times, but this person said, well, the reason I don't like to come to this church is, you know, when I go to other churches, when I leave, I start feeling good. When I come to yours, when I start leaving, I start feeling bad. I say, well, that's the right way to feel, though, because what it means is that you're looking at yourself through the word. But when you go to those places where they just make you feel good and sound good, you leave with nothing. In fact, worse than you entered, because you don't look at yourself, you don't look at what you need to deal with, so that you have the blessings of the Lord. And this is why all this, what I call them, psychology that comes from pulpits, are absolutely nonsense. The word of God makes it clear. It's almost impossible for truth to be taught without hurting anyone. It hurts all of us. It hurts me when I start studying. Now when I get here, you don't think it hurts me. It does hurt me, but that I get mine first. So my point is this. Here this prophet said, this king said, well, let's look for that prophet, even though you don't like what he says. Now look at verse 8 of that 1 Kings 22. The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there is still one man through whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Reason? Because he never prophesies anything good about me. You know, all he's saying is, what we hear today, preachers giving people what they call, trying to give them self-esteem. That's nonsense. We don't have any self-esteem. We are totally sinful people. So what are we doing now? Egos, sinful natures, so that people don't look at themselves and see who they are really. So this is equivalent. You say, well, he never prophesies anything good about me. He is Micah, son of Imla. The king should not say that, Jehoshaphat replied. Now see, they eventually they sent for Micaiah. Now those who were sent to bring prophet Micaiah tried to pressure him to say that which was also false. Agree with the rest. Now that's a popular plea, you know, every one of us. It's not difficult to tell you. What do you think you are? That you just the only person in this entire community that has that opinion. Well, everyone else has the other one. Who do you think you are? I mean, that's the way it comes across. You know, don't you see where everyone has believed this or is practicing this? And you're being alone? You must have something wrong with you. Now, this is probably what they thought about Micah. And so, the messengers tried to pressure him. Of course, in the first he kind of succumbed a little bit, but in the end he came out, told the truth, told the king that you're not going to survive if you go for that war. And of course, he was proven right. Let me just give you a clue here a little bit. Just look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, "Then Zedekiah, son of," I see 1 Kings 22, by the way. "Then Zedekiah, son of Kenan went up and slapped Micah in the face. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? In other words, see what he's doing here? I am the chief prophet. How dare you say that God is speaking through you? He asked. Micah replied, you will find out on the day you go to hide in a room. The king of Israel then ordered, take Micah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says, put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. And that never happened. You can read the rest. You find the Micah was correct. So you see that prophets who told the truth were never well treated. Prophets in falsehood or those who reject the truth want nothing but lies given to them. And preachers are doing the same thing today, fattening the egos of people. And they come up and flog the churches and go home thinking they are phenomenal Christians, when in reality all they are baby Christians walking around out of fellowship, don't even know about it, because someone bragged about them in church or said something that made them feel good, give them that what they call the self esteem. That is a sign of a false teacher, a false prophet. It may sound good to you, it may, everything about it is maybe positive, for example, but if it is not something that causes a person to see himself or herself as God sees, that is false. Now, you know, the prophets have always described that. Look, for example, in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, verses 9 through 11. It says, these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. Look at what they say, verse 10. They say to the seers being prophets, really, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. In other words, we are tired of hearing what is the truth. Tell us something else. We don't want the truth. He says, tell us pleasant things, you know. That's what I call psychological preaching today does. Tell you, build you up, give you that positive feeling about yourself. And that's what these people are saying. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. In other words, don't really tell me the truth about my soul. Don't tell me the truth about my responsibility towards the Lord. Make me think I'm such a great believer. And that's all I want. That's what they're saying here. Look at verse 11. It says, live this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. In other words, don't tell me the truth. I don't want to hear it. Don't confront me with what God says about me. Show me the other way around. Make me feel good. Make me feel important. Don't make me see that I'm a poor, sinful person. Now make me see my inconsistency. I don't want to hear about that I'm inconsistent with truth. Tell me how consistent I am. Tell me how good I am. That's what they're saying. Now, prophet Isaiah was not alone in all that kind of thing. So the prophet Jeremiah, he said the same things, only he did it in a different way. In Jeremiah chapter 5. Now, all I'm saying to you, I mean, you want to look at these things and you observe what you see. Churches where the word of God is taught, where people really look at themselves, are generally not filled with thousands and thousands of people. That's my point. Generally. I mean, maybe here and there, but generally you don't see that. Because that's not in our nature. We don't want truth. Here's what Jeremiah says. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way. In other words, deception. But what will you do in the end? It's going to come back and bite and hurt people when they are desperate. So the point is that those who teach the truth are not the favorites of unbelievers. In fact, They are also not appreciated by believers who are not serious in their spiritual life, as implied in the apostle's description of the state of the local churches towards the end of times. I'm just going to quote this passage for now. We just read it, but if the Lord doesn't come back and I'm still breathing, we will get to it sometime. And that's 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 3. You know we're starting 2 Timothy on Wednesdays. I'm just going to read through that with trusting God's grace. We'll someday go into depth and look at what that passage says. But enough to tell us that this describes the state of the local churches today. He says, 2 Timothy 4 verse 3 says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." If you have what they say gumption spiritually, I don't have to comment on this. You should probably, looking around you, talking with people, you should know how true this is at the present time. People don't want truth. Now, this explanation that Jesus provided regarding the treatment of false prophets should alert us that when unbelievers speak well of us, that we should go into various serious examination of our souls. If we take a stand that is popular among unbelievers, there is a possibility that our stand might be wrong. The point is that whenever you notice unbelievers thinking highly of your conduct and action, that should alert you that you are probably going in the wrong direction. Now that's something about the devil that we all need to be always thinking about. The devil is so shrewd, he can present something in such a way that you will never even know that you are going the wrong way. And that's why the Bible says he appears like the angel of light. So these things are very subtle, and the devil is very shrewd in making these things so that it is possible that you take a stand and you think you're correct because everyone is lauding you or praising you. Also, hence all I'm saying is we should be extremely careful when all unbelievers in the locale that we find ourselves think highly of our actions. This statement, of course, does not mean that we should not seek for unbelievers to think highly of us. That's not what I'm saying. But the point is that if they think highly of us because we compromise the truth, then we will be wrong. In fact, it is important that all unbelievers think well of us as a confirmation of our testimony among them. If this were not so, the Apostle Paul would not have indicated that a pastor should command respect of those who are outside the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 7. He says, talking about pastors, he said, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders, unbelievers, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now the apostle did not even say that a pastor should have a good reputation with all outsiders, for that would have been impossible. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect God-man, could not please everyone, nor did he try to do so. Therefore, for an imperfect human being to think that he could please all unbelievers is to be delusional. Sure, it is important to maintain good reputation with unbelievers, but our concern here is that when all unbelievers speak well of us, we have to be careful to ensure that we have not compromised the truth. It is particularly important that those who teach the word of God be careful when everyone seems to approve their teaching, including unbelievers. Truth is painful, so those who live opposite to the truth could not possibly be pleased with the teaching of truth. Therefore, if a teacher finds that those who care nothing about the truth applaud him, then he must be careful to ensure that he's not compromising the truth of God's word. In all, it is true that the woes that Jesus pronounced apply primarily to unbelievers of this world who are indifferent to the spiritual things, for one of the many reasons that we have really discussed. But Christians could bring themselves temporarily under woes that Jesus pronounced. And you say, how? Well, it is by being indifferent themselves to the spiritual things, or by having this sense of self-sufficiency instead of trust in the Lord. So we should continue, though, to be motivated to seek to be in constant fellowship with the Holy Spirit by obedience to His word, or to the word of God. We should avoid any thinking of self-sufficiency, as if that is detrimental to our spiritual life. I'm saying to you that if you want to avoid temporary misery, then do not make pursuit of material things, money, pleasure, and other things, as a higher priority than the learning and obeying the word of God. If you do so, you acquire misery. But if your priority remains the learning and application of God's word, you will enjoy God's peace and blessings on this planet. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If you are such a person, we want you to know that the God of love, the God of compassion, who is also the God who is just, knew that there's no way for Him to deal with you without taking care of your sins. That's why He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet, to go to the cross, and die for your sins. And while on that cross, He took them completely and said, "It is all finished." And that means what separates you from God now is a matter of your response towards Jesus Christ. If you see yourself the way you are and believe that Christ died on the cross for you, you receive eternal life. If you reject it, the Bible says you are condemned already. Therefore, it's up to you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By believing in Him, you have life through His name. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth that we study, so that in the days to come by, we will be those who are true and avoid falsehood. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.